March 3rd. Our reading in the Old Testament comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, verse 14. We'll read through to Numbers, chapter 1, verse 54. Now, just before we begin reading scripture, let me give you a brief overview of what's going on here to kind of help our understanding along a bit. Real estate could be given as a voluntary offering in much the same way that today people give property through a will or donate the proceeds from the sale of property to a church or a Christian organization. It may come as a surprise to some that this practice began way back then. Things set apart, that is, devoted, applies to personal property or persons placed under God's ban, such as captured plunder from idol worshippers or idols themselves. These were to be destroyed and could not be redeemed. Now, many of the principles regarding sacrifices and tithes were intended to encourage inward attitudes as well as outward actions. If a person gives grudgingly, he shows that he has a stingy heart. God wants us to be cheerful givers who give with gratitude to Him. Now, the book of Leviticus is filled with the commands God gave His people at the foot of Mount Sinai. From these commands, we can learn much about God's nature and character. At first glance, Leviticus seems irrelevant to our high-tech world. But digging a little deeper, we realize that the book still speaks to us today. God has not changed, and His principles are for all times. As people in society change, we need constantly to search for ways to apply the principles of God's law to our present circumstances. God was the same in Leviticus as He is today and will be forever. Of course, today we finish the reading of the book of Leviticus and begin reading the book of Numbers. So let's take a look at some of what's going on there. As the book of Numbers opens, we'll see the Israelites had been camped near Mount Sinai for more than a year. There they had received all the laws and regulations recorded in the book of Leviticus. They'd been transformed into a new nation and equipped for their task. At this time, they were ready to move out and receive their land. And in preparation, Moses and Aaron were told to number all the men who were able to serve in the army. This book is named for this census, or numbering of the people. Now, the tabernacle we'll learn here today as we read in Scripture contained the sanctuary or holy place in one part and the most holy place with the ark in another part. These two parts were separated by a curtain. God revealed Himself to Moses in the most holy place. Now, taking a census was long and tedious, but it was an important task. The fighting men had to be counted to determine Israel's military strength before entering the Promised Land. In addition, the tribes had to be organized to determine the amount of land each would need, as well as to provide genealogical records. Without such a census, the task of conquering and organizing the Promised Land would have been much more difficult. One of the lessons we learn from this passage of Scripture is the fact that whenever we are at a crossroads, it's important to take inventory of our resources. We will serve more effectively if, before plunging in, we set aside time to take a so-called census of all we have, possessions, relationships, spiritual condition, time, and goals. All right, with that, let's begin our reading today here in the Old Testament. March 3rd, the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 14, through Numbers chapter 1, verse 54. If someone dedicates a house to the Lord, the priest will come to assess its value. The priest's assessment will be final, whether high or low. If the person who dedicated the house wants to buy it back, he must pay the value set by the priest plus 20%. Then the house will again be his. If someone dedicates to the Lord a piece of his family property, its value will be assessed according to the amount of seed required to plant it. 50 shekels of silver for a field planted with 5 bushels of barley seed. If the field is dedicated to the Lord in the year of Jubilee, then the entire assessment will apply. But if the field is dedicated after the year of Jubilee, the priest will assess the land's value in proportion to the number of years left until the next year of Jubilee. Its assessed value is reduced each year. If the person who dedicated the field wants to buy it back, he must pay the value set by the priest plus 20%. Then the field will again be legally his. But if he does not want to buy it back, and it is sold to someone else, the field can no longer be bought back. When the field is released in the year of Jubilee, it will be holy, a field specially set apart for the Lord. It will become the property of the priests. If someone dedicates to the Lord a field he has purchased, but which is not part of his family property, the priest will assess its value based on the number of years left until the next year of Jubilee. On that day, he must give the assessed value of the land as a sacred donation to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field must be returned to the person from whom he purchased it, the one who inherited it as family property. All the payments must be measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel, which equals 20 gerahs. You may not dedicate a firstborn animal to the Lord, but the firstborn of your cattle, sheep, and goats already belong to him. However, you may buy back the firstborn of a ceremonially unclean animal by paying the priest's assessment of its worth plus 20%. If you do not buy it back, the priest will sell it at its assessed value. However, anything specially set apart for the Lord, whether a person, an animal, or family property, must never be sold or bought back. Anything devoted in this way has been set apart as holy, and it belongs to the Lord. No person specially set apart for destruction may be bought back. Such a person must be put to death. 1/10 of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. If you want to buy back the Lord's 1/10 of the grain or fruit, you must pay its value plus 20%. Count off every 1/10 animal from your herds and flocks and set them apart for the Lord as holy. You may not pick and choose between good and bad animals, and you may not substitute one for another. But if you do exchange one animal for another, then both the original animal and its substitute will be considered holy and cannot be bought back. These are the commands that the Lord gave through Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. A year after Israel's departure from Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai. On the first day of the second month of that year, he said, "From the whole community of Israel, record the names of all the warriors by their clans and families. List all the men 20 years old or older who are able to go to war. You and Aaron must register the troops, and you will be assisted by one family leader from each tribe. These are the tribes and the names of the leaders who will assist you. From the tribe of Reuben, Eliezer, son of Shedeur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From the tribe of Judah, Nashon, son of Amminadab. From the tribe of Issachar, Nathanael, son of Zuar. From the tribe of Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the tribe of Ephraim, son of Joseph, Elishama, son of Ammihud. From the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the leader shall be Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From the tribe of Benjamin, the leader shall be Abidan, son of Gideoni. From the tribe of Dan, the leader shall be Ahiezer, son of Amashadai. From the tribe of Asher, the leader shall be Pagael, son of Okran. From the tribe of Gad, the leader shall be Eliasaph, son of Deuel. And from the tribe of Naphtali, the leader shall be Ahira, son of Enan. These are the chosen leaders of the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. So Moses and Aaron called together these chosen leaders, and they assembled the whole community of Israel on that very day. All the people were registered according to their ancestry by their clans and families. The men of Israel, who were 20 years old or older, were listed one by one, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses recorded their names in the wilderness of Sinai. This is the number of men 20 years old or older who were able to go to war, as their names were listed in the records of their clans and families. From the tribe of Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, 46,500. From the tribe of Simeon, 59,300. From the tribe of Gad, 45,650. From the tribe of Judah, 74,600. From the tribe of Issachar, 54,400. From the tribe of Zebulun, 57,400. From the tribe of Ephraim, son of Joseph, 40,500. From the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, 32,200.
from the tribe of Benjamin, 35,400, from the tribe of Dan, 62,700, from the tribe of Asher, 41,500, from the tribe of Naphtali, 53,400. These were the men registered by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, all listed according to their ancestral descent. They were registered by families, all the men of Israel who were 20 years old or older and able to go to war. The total number was 603,550. But this total did not include the Levites. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Do not include the tribe of Levi in the registration. Do not count them with the rest of the Israelites. Put the Levites in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant, along with all its furnishings and equipment. They must carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings as you travel, and they must take care of it and camp around it. Whenever it is time for the tabernacle to move, the Levites will take it down, and when it is time to stop, they will set it up again. But any unauthorized person who goes too near the tabernacle must be put to death. Each tribe of Israel will camp in a designated area with its own family banner, but the Levites will camp around the tabernacle of the covenant to protect the community of Israel from the Lord's anger. The Levites are responsible to stand guard around the tabernacle." So the Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And now, as we turn our attention to the reading of the New Testament, our narrative today comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. Here's a brief commentary on what we'll be reading about today. We're going to be reading that this was Sunday of the week that Jesus would be crucified, and the great Passover festival was about to begin. Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world during this week-long celebration to remember the great exodus from Egypt. And today, people literally come from all over the world into Israel for this great celebration. Now, back then, many in the crowds had heard of or seen Jesus and were hoping he would come to the temple. Well, Jesus did come, not as a warring king on a horse or in a chariot, but as a gentle and peaceable king on a donkey's colt, just as it was predicted way back in Zechariah chapter 9. See, Jesus knew that those who would hear him teach at the temple would return to their homes throughout the world and announce the coming of the Messiah. The people exclaimed, "Praise God," because of all the prophecies that were being fulfilled in front of their very eyes. All the prophecies that were spoken by the prophets so often with such great detail, which could only be applied to Jesus. Now, the crowd correctly saw Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies, but they did not understand where Jesus' kingship would lead him. This same crowd, by the way, cried out, "Crucify him," when Jesus stood on trial only a few days later. Now, like those who witnessed Jesus' victory parade into Jerusalem, we have expectations for what we think God should do to make life better, safer, and more enjoyable for us. Like excited spectators, we can't wait to see suffering stopped, injustice corrected, and prosperity begun. Like the people on the road to Jerusalem that day, watching Jesus, we have much to learn about Jesus' death and resurrection. We must not let our personal desires catch us up in the celebration and shouting, lest we miss the meaning of true discipleship. In our excitement and celebration, we have to remember that following Christ involves hardships. It may even include suffering and death. But hey, heaven awaits. This life here is only a preview, an incubator for eternity. All right, enough commentary for today. Let's begin reading now here in the New Testament. March 3rd, the New Testament. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him, but they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. That evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. You know, the fear of mountains or cities suddenly crumbling into the sea as a result of an earthquake or a nuclear blast haunts many people today. But the psalm writer says that even if the world were to end, we need not fear in the face of utter destruction. The psalm writer here expressed a quiet confidence in God's ability to save him. Now, it seems impossible to consider the end of the world without becoming consumed by fear. But the Bible is clear. God is our refuge, even in the midst of total destruction. He's not merely a temporary retreat. He is, in fact, our eternal refuge and can provide strength in any circumstance. Many great cities have rivers flowing through them. We'll read about one of those today, sustaining people's lives, these rivers, by making agriculture possible and facilitating trade with other cities. Jerusalem had no river, but it had God, who, like a river, sustained the people's lives. As long as God lived among the people, the city was invincible. But when the people abandoned him, God no longer protected them, and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian army. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. For the choir director, a song of the descendants of Korah, to be sung by soprano voices. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. Interlude. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders, and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Interlude. Come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. he burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Interlude. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Doing wrong is fun for a fool, but living wisely brings pleasure to the sensible.